lights my path, how it guides my way.
So let's get delving into God's word. And Abby, come forward to bring John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. If you can open your Bibles, and I'll let Abby read the word of God for us.
At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there.
Father, we thank you for Steve, Lord. We thank you for his understanding and love for your word, Lord. May he turn this love, Lord, into beautiful nuggets of gold in words, Lord, into our hearts, that it may set us free. It may make us closer, bring us closer to Jesus and be more like him. In Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Preach it.
Really good to see you all. It's nice to have it a little bit cooler. Although we haven't got the hum of the heaters in the background. How many opticians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, it depends which is better, one or two. One or two. One or two. A man walks into a pizza shop and says, "Can I have a pizza, please?" And says, "Yeah, that's fine. Would you like me to cut it into six slices or eight slices for you?" And he says, "Better make it six. I'm not hungry enough for eight." Why do you never trust a dermatologist? They always make rash decisions. Tenuous link here. We're looking at decisions this morning. Making decisions. This chapter is, this part of John's Gospel is a climactic part of the Gospel. We're here 2 months after the beginning of the chapter. Only a couple of weeks has passed since Samuel looked at the beginning part of the chapter, but 2 months has passed on in the story. It says in verse 22, at the time of the festival of dedication. So that's where we are, at a different festival, at a different point in the year. Same place in the temple. Still in the temple. So much of the things that Jesus has said have been set in the temple. And here he is. It took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Same temple setting. And it feels in some ways like the same conversation happening again. So much in John's Gospel, we get a feeling of a very similar conversation that comes out. There are different elements to it, different nuances to it, but at the center, it's the same conversation, and the conversation is, who is Jesus? What's his relationship to God like? What's Jesus doing? Why is he doing it? That's what the conversation is about. And it takes different nuance. It gives a different portrait of Jesus. It gives different elements of Jesus, different aspects to him. But it's the same conversation that's happening over and over again. It kind of feels like some of those conversations that we have that seem to always go in the same direction. Maybe whenever you pop to visit your family, the conversation always goes in the same direction. Are you hungry? Or takes the direction, are you still single? Maybe it feels like it has for the last week or so. I don't know about you, but every conversation you have with somebody seems to take the same direction of, oh, it's hot, isn't it? And the conversation takes a particular, oh, we're having that conversation, are we? And we're doing that sort of thing. To some extent, it feels like that. Like every conversation you have, it must feel like. I don't work in tech support, but I imagine for people that work in tech support, it must feel like every conversation starts off, my computer isn't working. Well, have you tried to turn it off and on again? That kind of thing. It feels like it's the same thing that's been said before. Returning to familiar topics. Jesus and whether he's Messiah. Jesus and his relationship to God. That's what this passage is about. Like so many of these other passages, that's what it's about. Because in this gospel, we're being brought face to face with Jesus again and again and again to ask that question ourselves. Who is he? Who is he? And what does it matter that his relationship to God is a particular type? What does it matter if this is who he is? What does it matter? How important is it? What are we going to do about it? So it's a conversation that needs to be had again and again and again. And that's the focus of the passage, and we need to look at that, and we will in a minute. But there are some new elements that are picked up within this. Each time we come back to these bits, this discussion, it picks up new elements and new things. So that's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at, the fresh things that arise from this particular chapter. But to begin with, let's just think about the whole setting, what's going on here. The question is Jesus the Messiah? That's the question that's asked. So the Jews gathered around him in verse 24 and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Is he the real deal? Is this the Messiah? People have been forming opinions on Jesus ever since the beginning of his ministry. People have been making decisions about who he is and what they're going to do about it. You've had some people, like the man born blind in the previous chapter, who is healed and decides and knows that Jesus is someone significant and follows him. The woman of Samaria, who something amazing happens to her at the well and she decides to turn and follow Jesus. The sheep who hear his voice and follow him. And there are others who choose not to follow him. There are the leaders constantly confronting him, constantly rejecting him, constantly confused by who he is and what he's trying to do. And this bit here brings all of this to a head. Many people recognize that John's gospel seems to have a dividing line down the middle. It seems to have a first half and a second half. It seems to have a first half that goes from chapters 1 to 11 and a second half that goes from chapter 12 to the end. Often people refer to it as the book of signs and the book of glory. The first part is the book of signs where Jesus does most of his signs. The second part is the book of glory. Depends on which you regard as the last sign. There are seven signs that Jesus does. I think the seventh and the climactic one is almost certainly the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which we will have very, very shortly, because that's what happens in the next chapter. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And it's a very, very significant moment, because it's at that point that the leaders say, enough is enough, we need to do something about Jesus. That's the climactic point, where the leaders say, this is just getting out of hand, all these people turning and following Jesus, we need to do something about him. This is the point in John's gospel where it becomes clear and critical. So it's the climactic sign. Some people think it's the resurrection as the climactic sign, as the seventh sign, depends on how you count the signs, but I think that's more like an eighth one, the one that happens at the beginning of the second week almost of Jesus' life. So the climactic one is in many regards the one that happens in the next chapter. So these are signs, but it's not that clear, the division between signs and glory. The second half is all about the glory of Jesus, how he's glorified. And he's glorified as he's crucified. But there are references to that glory in the first part, and there are references to the signs in the second part. So it's not a clear division. But the gospel does seem to move in that way. So as we're gathering things together at the end of this book of signs, at the beginning of the first part, this is a conversation that Jesus is having and that John has given us. As John's decided what to tell us in the gospel, he's put this conversation here so that we will be reminded who Jesus is. Who is he? Who's the one that has done these signs? The signs that John has, there are seven of them. Well, what do? They point to something. They demonstrate something. They point something out. So the signs are meant there to point something out. And what are they meant to point out? They're meant to point out the person that is doing them. They're to identify the person. It's like a passport. A passport that we have identifies us, points about who we are. So we have our passport, they know who we are as we go through passport control. Depending on which football kit you were wearing last night, you were either playing for Arsenal or for PSG. It identified who you were. But it's more than that. These signs demonstrate a competency, demonstrate that you're able to do something. Put four men into a forest, give them tools and say, build me a kitchen. The one that's a master builder, a skilled craftsman, a skilled carpenter will build you a kitchen, and the other three will fail because they can't. And the kitchen that that man has built will be a demonstration that that person has the skills and is the person that can do it. Same with Jesus, that he heals, demonstrates who he is. They point to his identity. So as we get to the end of this book, this first part of the gospel, just before the climactic sign happens, do we know who this Jesus is? Have we been face to face with who he is? Have we got it? Are we sure? So what is happening here is it's revising the themes, going back over the themes that have been happening. If you remember, there have been various things that have been picked up and various festivals that Jesus has been to. He's been to the festival of Passover, and there says that he is the bread of life. And the Feast of Tabernacles that revolved around water and light, and he refers to himself as the light of the world and says, come to me and drink, that he is the one that that feast is pointing towards. He is the one that Passover is pointing towards. Chapter 10, that he is the gate and the shepherd, reconfiguring who he is. It's symbols that were contained within Judaism, things that were contained within their festival, saying he is the one that they all point to. He is the climax of them. He is the one that they point towards, are developed within. Who is he? And as each of these chapters has taken the point, there's been something that has been said that's been a trigger. Something Jesus has done, healed a man born blind on the Sabbath. It's a trigger for people to begin to wonder who he is. Said something that people are puzzled by. How can he be the bread of life? How can he be greater than Moses? I am the light of the world. How can he be this light of the world? And a dispute happens and people want to know more and start asking him about it. Here we just have, plain and simple, the leaders of the Jewish people coming up to Jesus. It's almost as if he's walking in the portico of Solomon in the temple, walking in the temple courts, inviting people to come to him and talk with him and discuss with him. He's there in a public space. He will have conversations with those that come to him, and the leaders of the Jews gather around him. Look, we want to have this out with you, Jesus. We want to know. What are you doing? Some people are following you, some people are not following you. We really need to know. We really need to know what's going on here. Who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? How much of a risk is he for our people that we are ruling and governing? We need to know this. So it feels like not an honest question when they say to him, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Doesn't feel like a straightforward question. We want to know, could you tell us if you're the Messiah? It doesn't feel like one of those questions that's unloaded. It feels more like a question like, do I look fat in this? Or a question of, who did the washing up last night? Well, I know it wasn't me. Are you about to have a go at me that I didn't do the washing up? Whatever answer I give to do I look fat in this is not going to be the right answer. There are certain questions that trip you up. This feels like one of those questions designed to trip Jesus up. So So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, this is translated in all sorts of different ways, but the translation I have here is, how long will you keep us in suspense? There's an element here to them just sort of saying, we're getting wound up by this. We really, really need to know. Look, we're fed up. We really, really need to know. Will you tell us plainly? It's like trying to deal with customer support. You know, you can't ever do it by phone these days. You've always got to do it by sending an email in. The first reply you get will always be from a chatbot, so it didn't understand your question. So you've always got to rephrase it and send it back again. The second one will probably also be from a chatbot or something that sends back a generic reply. That's not it. Send the third one in, then finally a human being looks in. You get the answer that you wanted. Anybody else had that experience of just having to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth? And eventually, if it's a simple thing like, my pizza didn't arrive, the chatbot will say, here's your refund. But that's fine. But if it's more complicated, sometimes you just need to persist. It feels like they're experiencing that degree of frustration. Jesus, tell us! And Jesus' response goes through almost three phases. First thing really is he just doesn't really want to engage in titles. If you're the Messiah, tell us. Verse 25, Jesus says, I've told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. What I do is more important than the title that you give me. What I'm doing is more important than how you label this. I don't want to talk about titles. I don't want to talk about those things. I want to talk about what I'm doing. And the things that are happening, the things you can witness. The problem with giving a title and a label to something is you've identified what it is according to what you think that label means. If you sort of say that something is think about what a car is, you've got an idea what a car is. If there's a particular type of car, a particular car, that may be very different to the idea that you had. Maybe it's a supercar, maybe it's an eco car, maybe it's an electric car, maybe it's a three-wheeler. Whatever it may be different to the idea of car that you've got in your mind. Maybe what's important about a car to you is that it holds six people. That's really what a car means to me. This one doesn't hold six people, that's not, that blows my mind as to what a car is. Same thing with Messiah. I thought I knew what bread and butter pudding was. I used to have it when I was a kid. Wonderful dessert, kind of just made with leftovers when I was a kid. But I once went to this restaurant, and there was on the menu bread and butter pudding. I thought, bread and butter pudding in a really nice restaurant. Got to try that, because that's not really the sort of thing you should serve in a really nice restaurant. I tell you, this bread and butter pudding that I had was the most crispy bread up on there, really soft, mousse-like consistency to the... It was absolutely gorgeous. Completely redefined what bread and butter pudding should be like for me. Whenever I have anything else now, it's just nothing like that. It's completely changed my mind. Same thing with Jesus and Messiah. You don't understand Jesus by putting a title of Messiah upon him. It's the other way around. You understand what Messiah is by looking at Jesus. You want to know what a Messiah is like, you look at Jesus, and that defines, because Jesus is Messiah, but you will only really understand what a Messiah is if you look at Jesus. And look at what he's doing. Luke does the same thing in his gospel. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, Jesus stands up in Nazareth and preaches his sermon. What's the thing that he preaches when he stands up for his first sermon? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Recovery of sight to the blind, set the captives free. That defines Jesus' ministry. You want to know what Jesus' ministry is about? This is what Jesus' ministry is about. You will now understand it in those terms. Same thing is happening here. Jesus said, you want to understand what Messiah is. You don't understand what Messiah is. To understand, look at the things that I'm doing. That will help you to understand. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. The second thing he does is he goes on to quote scripture to them. Verses 34 and 35. Is it not written in your law, Jesus said, you are gods, quoting Psalm 86, verse 6. A challenge that he blasphemes when he says that he is God, that he's making himself out to be God. And he says, Psalm 86, verse 6 says, you are gods. The scripture that was understood as applying to Israel and saying, well, if Israel could be talked about as gods within scripture, and applying the principle of arguing from the lesser thing to the greater thing, then surely I can be argued as God. Because of the things that I am, because of who I am, because I'm sent by God, he goes on to say in the following verse, if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, and the scripture can't be annulled, then you say that can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because he said, I'm God? If these people that the scripture's pointed to can be gods, then surely the one that God has sent into the world and the one who's been sanctified should be called God. And the third thing he does is he then goes on to talk about the idea of the Father indwelling him. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. So it's talking about who Jesus is and what his identity is. And there are, I think, three strands that Jesus pulls out of this that I want to look at. The first strand that Jesus pulls out is the idea that Jesus is a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Now, have you spotted the way round that is? My sheep hear my voice. Not those who hear my voice are my sheep. And I think we sometimes get a bit caught up on that. We sometimes think it's about like sitting in the doctor's waiting room. And you're sitting there thinking, I've got to pay attention to when my name is called, because if I don't pay attention when my name is called, I'm going to miss my appointment. I need to pay attention to when my name is called to be able to go. My name has been called, I can now go. And we're sitting there waiting, God, are you going to call me? Are you going to call? Am I going to hear your voice? Am I going to miss out being part of your flock because I haven't heard your voice and your flock has now moved on and I'm over here and I'm not part of your flock anymore? I've got to hear your voice. I've got to hear your voice to be part of your flock. Lord, speak to me. How do I hear your voice? We can have that. That anxiety that we may not be able to hear his voice. I want that assurance that I'm part of his flock, so I need to hear his voice to be part of his flock. That anxiety that somehow the flock has moved and I hadn't noticed. I had my head down chowing on some nice grass here. And I look up, where's the rest of the flock gone? I didn't hear the shepherd calling and they've moved and I'm here. I'm not in the flock anymore. No. My sheep hear my voice. If you're in the flock, you will hear my voice. Psychologists talk about something they call the cocktail party effect. The cocktail party effect talks about how you can be in a crowded room with conversations happening all around you. Noise, hubbub. You're having a conversation. I'm talking to Ian and there's this conversation and there's noise going on. And suddenly Jerry mentions my name to somebody else and I hear him saying it, even though I had no attention to what Jerry was saying a second beforehand. But my brain tuned into my name being spoken. And they recognize that this happens. Somehow the human brain is processing all the stuff that's coming in, but just not consciously. And when it latches onto something that's important, it goes, pay attention, pay attention. As those that are God's sheep, that are Jesus' sheep, we're like that. That when Jesus' voice comes, we will hear it because we are his sheep. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be part of that flock. And they follow me. They follow me. They follow me because they're part of the flock. They follow me because where the flock is going, they will go. It's like being a bit of water that's in the kitchen sink with the plug in. When you pull the plug out, that bit of water is going down the plug hole. It's not going to go anywhere else. It's going down the plug hole because that's where the water's now going. If we're in the flock, we are going where the flock is going. We are going where Jesus calls us to go because we are part of that flock. It's not to say that it's predetermined where we are. It's not to say that God says, you're in my flock, you're not in my flock, that's it. We have a choice as to whether we want to be in the flock or not. We have a choice as to water, whether we want to be in the sink or not, and I'm that's my story, and I'm going to tell it. When I wash up, lots of the water ends up not in the sink, and it's not my fault, it's the water's fault. The water chose where to go, not me. It's nothing to do with me. We choose. It's up to us whether we want to be in the flock or not in the flock. But if we're in the flock, we will go where the water is. And Jesus is the good shepherd. I give them eternal life, verse 28, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What do shepherds do? They give everything that a sheep needs: safety, security, water, food. What are our needs? What do you need? What do I need? What do you need today? Love, forgiveness, mercy, security, peace. Your shepherd cares about those things. Your shepherd cares and wants to give you those things because you're his sheep and he cares for you. And he gives eternal life. That doesn't just mean, in John's gospel, everlasting life. It means that. It means life forever. But it also is referring to a quality of life here on earth. You could almost call it heavenly life. He gives us heavenly life. I will give them heavenly life, a quality of life now that is the life of the future, a quality of life in the present that is the life of the future, a heavenly life. They will never perish. They cannot be snatched away. They will never perish, verse 28. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. We can trust Jesus. If we're in his flock, we can trust him not to move the flock on and leave us behind. He will make sure that we come with the flock. He will keep us with him. He will keep us safe in his hand. That's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? He holds us. He's not going to let a predator pick us off. He's not going to let the enemy pull us away. He's not going to gently move us to a different flock that is kind of not really the genuine flock. But if we're content enough there and have enough, he will keep us in his flock and defend us and protect us. That's not to say that we can't fall away. That's not to say that we can't become a part of the flock that's a different flock. It's not to say we can't separate us from the flock, but that's our decision, not his decision. That's because of us and a choice that we've made. Sometimes we reach that point and we're saying, I've had enough of God, I don't want to follow him, I'm out. Sometimes that happens more subtly. I've used the description before. Anybody don't seem to get them so much these days because most things have an on-off button and a volume control that are separate. But do you remember radios and things that used to have, especially in the car, that you'd be able to turn the radio down and then they go click and they go off? Yeah? Well, it's possible to turn down how we're listening to God and turn down our trust in him and turn down our love of him and keep turning it down and keep turning it down and keep turning it down. There reaches a point, though, when you just turn it slightly more and it goes click, click. We can choose out. Sometimes by a major thing we're saying, I want out. Sometimes it's just a million little steps and we've taken a million little steps and we've left. So it is possible to leave if we want to leave. But Jesus will keep us safe. Verse 29. What the Father has given me is greater than all else. There's some debate about this verse, how it's translated. The NASB will translate it. What my Father has, it will translate it, the Father who's given them to me is greater than all else. So it talks about God being greater than all else, which is quite obvious. Probably a better way of translating it is, what my Father has given me is greater than all else. It's probably a better way of translating it. What's the Father given Jesus? The flock. The flock is something that's a gift of the Father to the Son, the people to look after. And it's greater than anything else. That's how much God thinks about the flock that we're part of. It's a great thing. It's a precious thing. It's a wonderful thing, that flock, and to be part of it. So I want to ask you, Do you want to be part of that flock and to walk with Jesus? Are we curious who Jesus is? We want to obey him and follow him and live for him? Are we worried about hearing the voice of Jesus? Well, then trust that you can and that you will. Maybe pray with somebody about it after the service. But you can hear God's word and you can hear God's voice to you. Second thing that Jesus compares himself to is not just as a shepherd, he compares himself to the temple. Jesus is in the temple, walking in Solomon's colonnade, answering disputes, but he's there at the Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication is is Hanukkah, Christmas, well, Jewish Christmas, as it were. He's there at Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah. Anybody remember what the Feast of Hanukkah is to do with? Something we don't often think about, but a very significant feast for the Jews. This is the story of what happened in 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the leader of people coming out of Syria, invaded Jerusalem and entered into the Jerusalem temple. Now, you know that there are clean animals and unclean animals within Judaism, yes? And you know that you're not supposed to eat pork. Well, what he did is he went into the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed pigs upon the altar in the Holy of Holies. Completely desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how that is for the Jewish people to have that happen? Absolutely catastrophic thing to happen. Matter of just a couple of years later, about 3 years later, a group of people arose up out of the priestly ruling class, the Maccabean family, what's known as the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabean family, with this man called Judas Maccabeus. It's the Hasmonean family, it's the Maccabean, is what they became known as, but it's the Hasmonean family. And Judas Maccabeus, it's a nickname, Maccabeus, that means the hammer. That's how forceful he was, is known as the hammer. And he led the people in guerrilla warfare, and 3 years later entered into the temple, liberated the temple, threw off these Syrian oppressors, pushed them out, and rededicated the temple back to God. Purified things, cleansed things, turned it back to God, and became a place of purity and life for the Lord again. The festival of Hanukkah celebrates that. If you want to read about it, don't often say this in church. If you want to read about it, go to the Apocrypha and read 1 Maccabees. It's 1 Maccabees chapter 4, and you can read it in there. You can see the details of what happens in that story there. Jesus says, in verses 34 to 36, something that if you blink, you miss it. But he says, "Isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? If those to whom the word of God came were called gods, and the scripture cannot be annulled, can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said, I'm God's son? Can you say that the one whom God has sanctified and sent into the world?" The Feast of Dedication was all about the re-sanctification of the temple, rededicating it to God by purifying it. Jesus is calling himself as the one that God has sanctified and sent into the world. He's directly comparing himself at a very sensitive point in time in the calendar to the temple. John 1:29, John says of Jesus, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrifice that is made to take away sin." John chapter 2, there's the reference to in Jesus acting in the temple. And there's the action teachers talking about the destruction of the temple that will come. And he's referring to his body because he's comparing himself to the temple. He's doing it again. He's saying that he is that place of sanctification. He is the covenantal altar. He is the altar, the place where dedication and sacrifice is made. He is the place around which everything revolves. Within Judaism, there was no more important place in the world than the Holy of Holies in the middle of the Jerusalem temple. That altar was the place where God met with earth, where God and earth came together. A place where sacrifice was made for sin. And Jesus is just comparing himself to being that touching point of heaven and earth. That place where sacrifice for sin is made. You want to meet God? Come to Jesus. You want your sins dealt with? Come to Jesus. You want to know who God is? Come to Jesus. You want your sins to be dealt with? You want your pain to be dealt with? Come to Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus draws parallels with himself as being divine. Thankfully, there are some jobs in the world that only people who are qualified for the job are allowed to do. Flying an aeroplane is one of those jobs where you have to be qualified to do the job to be able to do the job. Air traffic controller is another job where you need to be qualified to do the job to do the job. Being a doctor or a dentist is a place where you need to be qualified to do the job to do the job. Because you don't want anybody doing one of those jobs who doesn't know what they're doing. It's a job that the person that is qualified to do the job does. So somebody doing that job who does that job well, you know that they are the person for the job, yeah? There are some things in the world that are God's jobs. There are God jobs where to do them is a job that only God can do. Creating things from nothing, only God can do that. Forgiving sins, only God can do that. And Jesus says something that is shocking. Verse 37, verse 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. So Jesus is doing the works of the Father, the things that you'd expect the Father to do. Verse 28 and 29, we talked about this earlier. He is the shepherd that I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, what my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. Holding the flock is a God job that God does. Holding the flock is a God job that Jesus does. Jesus does God job. Jesus does the things in the world that only God can do. So when you're looking at what Jesus is doing and he's calling upon the Sadducees that are gathered around him, look at the works that I'm doing. The works that I'm doing are the works that only God can do. Go figure. You're asking who I am. The things that I'm doing in the world are the things that only God can do. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Work it out yourselves. Who do you think that I am? Let's pray together. Lord, would you open our eyes to the things that Jesus is doing in our world, in our lives, that we may magnify him and glorify him and thank him for what he has done. Help us to see those things and to trust you. Help us to come to you for where we need these God jobs done in our lives. For where we need life. For where we need hope. For where we need healing. For where we need forgiveness. For where we need restoration. For where we need provision. For where we need security. For where we need to know that we are held in hands that will not let us go. For where we need to hear a voice that calls us to follow. Help us to look to you. Help us to look to you for the sins to be forgiven. Help us to look to you to meet with the Lord. I don't know what questions you have for the Lord today. Do you have questions like the Sadducees had for Jesus? Just as we have a moment of quiet, bring those questions to Jesus now and ask him. Do we have needs that we want to lay before him? That we need a shepherd to come and care for? Do we have fears and worries that we need to bring before him? Do we have concerns that we want to bring before him? Do we need Jesus to show us more and more of himself? Or do we really long to hear his voice and need that confidence that we can hear it? And let's bring those things before the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will come and meet with us in those places because we love you and we want to follow you. And we will go where you call us to go and be who you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly. as I abide in you, let your leading.